Would you turn to Luke chapter 15 for the message today? And I'm going to ask Marilee if she would come and read the text for us.
Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods of the swine that they were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, For so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.
Doesn't it seem that every time that story is read, that there's something new? There's a fresh revelation. Even as Marilee was reading this morning, there were things I thought of, oh, I wished I would have put that in my sermon. So fresh. The context of these three pithy parables involves three groups of people, and it's important to see that, or we'll have a difficult time getting the main point. Look at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners, there's group number 1, were all gathering around to hear him, Jesus. He's group number 2. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, there's group number 3, muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So there's Jesus. There's the, quote, bad, irreligious people whom Jesus is constantly eating with. And there's the, quote, good, religious people who have their noses out of joint because of it. And Jesus targets the third group. He targets the Pharisees because they're the ones complaining. So the three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons are sort of like a smart bomb going straight for the heart of the Pharisees. Now, did you notice that in each of the three little stories, something of value is lost? The main character in the story is deeply grieved by the loss, whether it's the shepherd, the woman, or the father, and some kind of sacrifice is made in order to find and restore what was lost. Now, what we see here is that Jesus is setting up the Pharisees for a series of surprises, and through those surprises, they're going to encounter the gospel. And the question is, will they respond to the gospel? The question for us is, will we respond to the gospel? And so what we're going to see is, first of all, the surprising nature of sin, and then secondly, the surprising nature of God. So first of all, the surprising nature of sin and lostness. Now, in the first story, one sheep is lost, and 99 are not lost. In the second story, only one coin is lost, but 9 coins are not lost. They're safe and sound. The Pharisees would naturally find comfort in identifying themselves with the sheep and the coins that were not lost. They would hear the story and go, we're good, we're safe, we're sound, we're not the lost ones that Jesus is talking about. But the third story demolishes their false comfort because neither of the two sons in the final story are safe and sound. There's nobody righteous to identify with. Both are equally lost and need to be found. Both are equally dead and need to be raised to life. So let's look at both of them. First of all, the younger brother's sin. Now, we know the story so well that we hardly need to mention it. The younger brother acts out and reveals his sin by making this surprising demand to his father. He says, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, of course, this would have deeply angered a Middle Eastern patriarch. He would have been very put out and hurt by this. It would be like saying that the younger son preferred the father to be dead. But I want you to notice something. The younger brother doesn't ask for his inheritance. He asks rather for his share in the estate. And there's an important difference. In the Middle East, when a son receives a father's inheritance, it comes with the responsibility of managing the father's property, continuing to enlarge the wealth of the entire family, and protecting the honor of the family name. This, the younger son is not interested in. He wants the money. Give me the money. And so he doesn't ask for his inheritance because he knows what comes with that. And this is where we see the root of his sin. You know, leaving home, blowing the money on riotous living is really just symptomatic. The real deep sin is that for some reason, the younger son prefers money over his dad. He prefers what money can buy over his dad. He actually doesn't want the love of his father. He doesn't want the security of the father. And he certainly doesn't want the unique calling that goes along with being a son of this kind of father. Somehow he thinks that with enough money, he can manage just fine without his father and without the family. He doesn't realize that by taking the money prematurely and running, he's actually cutting himself off from real wealth and from real inheritance and blessing. I didn't know this, but it makes sense. Apparently, in the ancient Middle East, a family was a man's social security. So if something happened to a man and he broke his leg or he got sick and couldn't work, there was no insurance. There was no social security like we have today. There was only his father and his brother and his sisters. A family was his age-old pension or old-age pension. A family was his life insurance. A family was even his assurance of having a proper kind of marriage. His family provided physical and emotional and spiritual well-being. So in short, a family and being connected to a family was everything in the ancient Middle East. And the younger son refuses to see this. Blinded to his true treasure, he is ungrateful for what he has. He is unbelieving in the good heart of his father. He has a spirit of entitlement. And to quote the book of Proverbs, he is a fool. And he is profoundly lost. Now, this is interesting. When the younger brother's money runs out, and money always does run out, he finds cheap labor working for a Gentile who apparently is a pig farmer. Remember, this is a Jewish guy. And it says that he's so hungry that he longs to eat the food that the pigs were eating, but knowing that his constitution wouldn't be able to handle that because we all know what pigs are prone to eat, he apparently begs, but the text says no one was giving anything to him. And it was ultimately his hunger that made him long for home, but it wasn't his hunger that changed his heart. Hunger's powerful, but it's not that powerful. He would require something much stronger than even starving to death. Now, you know, when I was working on this week, I thought about my view of this text over the years. And I preached this before, and when I preached it before many years ago, the moment where he's in the pig pen and it says he comes to his senses, I believe that was the moment that evidenced genuine repentance and remorse. In other words, he was converted in the pig pen. But was he? Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." Do you see what his main concern is? His main concern is his stomach. It's bread, or the lack thereof. He simply doesn't want to starve to death. He will do anything to get food. His goal is still self-preservation. And he knows that if he plays his cards right and eats sufficient crow, he'll at least maybe be able to get a job on the family farm. And so he sits down and he does what any of us would do. He crafts a speech. And as he's walking home, he's memorizing this speech. He's going over the speech in his head, and it sounds so very sincere. He begins, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." Now that sounds quite impressive, but Jesus and the Pharisees that he was speaking to recognized the opening line. It's the same opening line that Pharaoh used with Moses after the first 9 plagues had ravished Egypt. Pharaoh said exactly the same thing, and we know that Pharaoh was not repentant. Pharaoh's confession was completely bogus, and so is the younger son's. He's still in control of his own life. He's still manipulating his father. He's still calling the shots. Because the fact that he's satisfied with becoming a hired hand and not a forgiven son reveals that his heart is still in a distant country, even though his feet are taking him home. He's still blind to the goodness of his father's nature and the depravity of his own. Now, the only difference between the younger brother's sin and the older brother's sin is that the younger brother is acting out by law-breaking, and the older son is acting out by law-keeping. But both brothers hate their dad. Both brothers prefer money over their dad. Both sons have outrightly rejected their father's love. So let's look at the older brother's sin for a moment, and it's actually the really surprising part of this. When the older brother returns from the field and hears the party, you know, in full steam, he asks one of the servants, "What's going on? Why all the noise? Why the levity, the dancing?" And of course, he is told that Black Sheep Boy has returned and that the father is celebrating. And the older brother is furious. He blows a gasket. Now it's his turn to disgrace his father. Because during what was likely the most extravagant party the father had ever thrown, he had probably never spent this kind of money on any kind of celebration before, the oldest son refuses to come in effect boycotting his father's purpose for celebrating. The oldest son's absence from the party is now his turn to wish that his father was dead. Last September, my dad threw a party like this. And I didn't get a chance to see the invoices, but let me tell you, he killed the fatted calf, to be sure. And it was Alberta beef and the very best. The party was at the Calgary Golf and Country Club. Now you ask, what was the purpose of the party? Let me tell you. Dad was turning 80. He was celebrating his 40th wedding anniversary to Lois. He was saying goodbye to Calgary, and particularly to one church, after almost 50 years. And he was unveiling his memoirs that he had been working on for years. Everybody that was special to him was invited, and everybody that was special came. Now imagine what it would communicate to my dad, to his family, and all of his friends if the oldest son refused to come. It would be an unthinkable insult. No excuse would ever suffice. It would kill my dad. And it killed the person in the story. Why would an older brother not come to his father's party? Why is he so upset? He's upset at the cost. He's concerned about the money. He says, "This son of yours, father, has already squandered half of the estate. And you're now killing the fattened calf for him when you've never even given me a goat? Dad, give your head a shake. Does he deserve this? No." And here's where we get a glimpse into the older brother's completely skewed worldview. He truly believes that his good behavior over the years has earned him a position of favor with father. He has a strange family economy. It sounds a bit like this: "Dad, because I've obeyed you my whole life, I deserve better than what I'm getting. And certainly I deserve more than this lousy excuse for a son who you're celebrating. So while keeping the rules, the older brother has effectively kept his distance from his father. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a religious person to spend their whole life engaging in red-hot good works, and yet their heart is ice cold? Yes. Isn't that just a little terrifying? Could somebody go through their entire life as a religious person and surprisingly end up in hell? Yes. It's terrifying. For what is it that motivates the older brother for being so good? It's not love for his father. He despises his father. It's fear. He's scared. He does what's required. He keeps his nose clean. He complies with the basic expectations of being a son, but he does it in order to secure his own future. He can't trust his dad with his future. And so he believes he should be rewarded for good behavior. He believes that if he does A and B, that the father is obligated to give him C. And that's why he's so outraged. Dad, look what I've done for you. I've been so good all my life. I haven't committed premarital sex. I waited until I got married. I was a good steward of my money. I went to church with you all my life. And yet you still are not giving me what I feel I deserve. And what really burns me up is that you're giving this guy the fatted calf. It just doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. The older brother's heart has not yet been transformed, has it? And it won't be until he sees the true nature of his own self-centered, self-righteous heart and the true nature of his father's heart. Do you see something here that's surprising about sin? Both sons are equally lost. But the degree of lostness is not revealed in their outward behavior alone. And that's why we have to be very careful at keeping the score at halftime with our own children. Because sometimes we think that the child who ends up in the distant country and squanders all of our wealth is the really bad kid, and the church kid who's never left is the good kid. But could it be that the one who stays closest to home is the one who actually has the greatest spiritual condition of darkness? We need to be careful. When we look at this story, one of the sons moves to Vegas and the other stays on the Cloverdale farm. One blows all of his money and the other saves it. One is lying in the gutter drinking cheap whiskey and the other is writing out his tithing check. One is completely irresponsible and the other is a bastion of responsibility. When looking at these two boys through one lens, they are so different, and yet where it really counts, the sons are exactly the same. They're both estranged from their father. Sin is not primarily the breaking of a law. Sin is the break of a relationship. And the question before us now is, what will be powerful enough to change these two boys' hearts? And when the power is presented to them, will they respond in genuine repentance? Well, we now segue to the good news, to the gospel, and this is the surprising nature of God. It's interesting, in my study this week, I read something about the Muslims and how they love the story of the prodigal son. They love it because to them, it teaches that salvation doesn't require a mediator or a savior or redemptive blood being shed. They say to Christians, look, Christian, the younger son comes to his senses all by himself. He returns home in his own steam, and the father simply is obligated to receive him back. There's no Jesus, there's no sacrificial death, no blood, no cross, no redemption, not necessary. They love this story. Are they right? No. The exact opposite is true. Let's see how. As the young prodigal returns home, he expects his father to be aloof, mad, cautious, cold, calculating in his judgment. You see, once the word got out that the father's estate was squandered in Gentile territory, this young rebel would have been blacklisted by the entire community and subjected to what's called a kazaza ceremony should he decide to return. Listen to what Kenneth Bailey says about a kazaza ceremony. Quote, upon returning home, the son would be obliged to sit for some time outside the gate of the family home before being allowed to even see his father. And then after sufficient time, he would be summoned. With the boy already being rejected by the entire village, the father, in unison with them, would express his anger, and the boy would then be obliged to apologize for everything he had done while pleading for job training in the next village. Unquote. So in the ancient Middle East, the whole community, the father, the brother, the sisters, and the whole town act as one person. And because the young reprobate has humiliated the whole community in unison demands justice for what he has done. But this is not what happens in this story. Seeing his son from a distance, and taking it from a purely human point of view, the father doesn't even yet know what's in the heart of the son. He doesn't know the son's repentant. He sees him coming. And breaking with Oriental tradition, he runs to meet his son. The father runs. The Greek word for run is the word that we use for race. The father raced for his son. And I asked myself this week, who is he racing against? He was racing against the entire town who, if they found the son before he did, would enact their judgment on this renegade. He's beating the town to his son. He runs to meet him. This would have been a very undignified and humiliating act for an elderly Jewish man. With his outer robe either discarded or pulled up with one hand, and then the other hand reaches in and pulls up his long undergarment, exposing his bare legs. The father races for his son. It would have appeared painfully shameful for him. But the father knows the disgrace that's awaiting his son as he meanders through the village. And yet, moved with compassion, he takes upon himself the humiliation and disgrace that's due his son. The picture of the father leaving home and racing towards his son is a picture of God incarnate racing towards you and towards me and towards all of fallen humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. The father doesn't wait for the prodigal to reach the gate. He doesn't wait to hear the prodigal's speech. He runs. He races. And at great cost to himself, mercifully embraces his son, kisses his son. And the Greek implies that he repeatedly kissed his son. He kissed him over and over and over, like parents do for little Bailey. When they're smothering her with affection, the father smothered the son with affection and in so doing it, raised him from the dead. Now, was it a private act of compassionate humiliation? No. Just like the death of Jesus was public, so the father humbling himself to run to his wayward son was also public because there were villagers and servants close by. We know that because the father turns to one of them and says, hey, you, quick, make haste. Before the village has a chance to pronounce their verdict, let me pronounce my verdict that my son, who, yes, deserves death, has now been fully restored to the family. Bring the robe and cover him. Bring the signet ring and sign him, seal him, identify him. Bring the sandals, restore him, protect him, and kill the fatted calf. Get ready. For tonight we celebrate that my son, who was dead, is now alive. He was lost, and is now found. So what effect does this extravagant action have on the younger son? Did you notice that it's following the father's humiliating race towards him, and following the embrace, and following the kissing, that when the son has a chance to come up for air and actually give his speech, he changes his speech. He doesn't give the memorized version. He drops the last line. You know the line about simply becoming one of the hired hands? After such a demonstration of self-sacrificing love, being a servant on the farm is no longer an option. The prodigal now has a choice to make. He is on the verge of either being converted or turning and running in the opposite direction. He will either receive his father's full forgiveness for his sins, choosing to live within this new world of grace with all of its privileges and responsibilities, or he will leave home for good. This demonstration of humiliating self-sacrifice will turn him in one direction or another. And the son, in effect, receives his father's humility, knowing that it's pure, undeserved grace. Simply opting to be a servant who works for hire no longer makes sense in this kind of a family. He's transformed. He's changed. He's changed by love. Love transforms him. He's converted. No, he's not converted in the pig pen. He's converted in the arms of his dad. That is the only thing that can convert somebody who's so distant from his dad. Now, does the father love the older son as much? Yes. In fact, the father does exactly the same thing for the older son. He leaves the house. He leaves the celebration and pursues him. Both sons are equally loved and passionately pursued. Now, of course, the father has already been publicly exposed to shame when the older son chose to not come to the party. And now the father's humility takes a whole new level when he leaves the party. Everybody sees him leaving. They know why he's leaving. He's leaving because the next in line, his son, the prince, doesn't want anything to do with his father. It's completely humiliating. And yet, the father must leave the fun and security of the party. And he does. And he seeks out his rebellious older son. He doesn't know where the son is. He doesn't know if he's just on the other side of the door. He doesn't know if he's in town tying one on. He doesn't know if he's gone to visit some other town. He has no clue, but he goes out searching for the older brother. He leaves. He seeks. He entreats. He invites. He dies for the older son. But does the older son lean into the hug? Does he say, "Daddy, don't stop kissing"? We don't know. Jesus doesn't finish the story. We're left wondering. The Pharisees are left holding the ball. They know they've just been lampooned by this Jesus. They've been clearly identified by him as the older brother in the story. And like the older brother, they too are unbelieving, unrepentant, self-righteous, hate-filled, defiant, entitled, proud, and deeply religious. They don't see it. They're hiding behind their religion. But we see in the story that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the invitation here to embrace Jesus and his humiliating death on the cross on our behalf is offered to both sons, to the rebel and to the religious, to the lawbreaker and to the lawkeeper, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, to close, Tim Keller tells the story of a woman who came to him after one of his sermons where he preached about this kind of grace. And let me use Tim Keller's words. She said to me that she had gone to church growing up and she had always believed that God accepts us, but only if we're sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard this kind of message that she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace alone through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. She said, quote, "That is a scary idea. Oh, it's good scary, but it's still scary." Keller says, "I was intrigued. I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace." And she replied something like this. "Well, you see, if I was saved even a little bit by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God would ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost in Christ, then there's nothing that he cannot ask of me." She could immediately see that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace alone has two edges to it. On the one hand, it cuts away the slavish fear because it tells us that God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. He loves us not as we are, not as we should be, but as we are, because we will never be in this life what we should be. And yet, on the other hand, if Jesus has really done this for her, if he's died in her place, then she's not her own anymore. She's been bought with a price. She either leans in and is converted by this love, and the whole direction of her life changes, or she turns around and runs, either in the direction of religion or rebellion. But either one, without Christ, is a dead end street. And so this morning, whether you are identifying with the younger brother, the rebel, or the older brother, the religious person, behavioral compliance to rules without a heart change is just plain superficial. And it's fleeting, and it doesn't work. The question the Lord is asking us today is, where are you looking for love? Where are you looking for security? Where are you looking for pleasure, for identity? And this morning, right here at this table, the Father is saying to us, he's saying, why don't you enter my party? Why are you still angry? Why are you keeping me at such a distance? Why are you just going through the motions? Let me love you. That's what the Father is saying today. Whether we are the younger rebel or the older good boy, without the Father's love through Christ, received in the power of the Holy Spirit, it just doesn't work. But this morning, let us recognize that the real deal is not in how much of the law we're obeying, but how much of the relationship we're enjoying. And today, as we come forward to receive these emblems of unconditional love and grace, we get up out of our seats and we come forward. But the very act of coming forward means that what is required is that we leave something behind or we dare not come forward. And what we leave behind is all the substitutes, the God substitutes, the Christ substitutes. And we say, I have seen my sin today, and I've also seen the gospel. And today, by faith, I renounce my sin, and I lean into you. That's what this is all about. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. First, I want to just say a word to those who may be acting out. You're not acting out because you just love breaking the rules. You might. But you're acting out because you have not yet discovered that what the Father has to offer is actually enough. Why not recognize today that if your heart is in a distant land and you're breaking all kinds of rules, recognize what the real issue is. And confess your sin. Confess that you've been drinking from false wells that hold no water. And receive the wonderful forgiveness that's provided in Christ through his death on the cross. You can even pray this little prayer. Lord, I'm a rebel. And I'm trusting in money and not you. Or pleasure and not you. I've seen the error of my way this morning, and I come confessing to you my sin. I receive your forgiveness, and I invite you to take residence of the lordship of my heart. And then there might be some of us, like me, who relate better to the bean counter, to the good boy, the boy who never had the guts to go to Vegas, but while in church, while staying at home, has such a cold heart, judgmental at times. Oh Lord, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us? And together, younger brothers, older brothers, younger sisters, older sisters, we all come running to your altar of grace this morning. Feed our hungry souls with Christ. We set apart now and consecrate the bread and the wine for your glory. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this and remember me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my bread is real food and my blood is real drink." Jesus, meet us here this morning. And may we come forward with hearts full of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.